Amen. You can have a seat. To all of our first-time guests, thanks again for being here today. We've been in a series going through the Gospel of Mark, and today we're going to be in Mark chapter 13, and we're going to be talking about just a really easy subject called the end times, so welcome. We're going to be diving into what the Bible has to teach us and tell us about the end times, specifically what Jesus has to say regarding the end times. And it will be in Mark chapter 13, so you can go there. And while you're going there, let me just first say that there are many people who disagree on the end times but are still going to heaven. Meaning, there's one thing that's a first-tier issue that we got to get right to go to heaven, and that's the gospel. We got to settle in our hearts what the gospel is first, the gospel that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose to life, and the only way to get to heaven is by turning from yourself and surrendering to him, all of you believing by faith, having empty hands of faith, and receiving God's mercy. That's the gospel, and you get that, and then there are other things the Bible teaches about what's to come, but those things can be a little more hard to discern. In Scripture, what is clear, the end of time is coming, and Jesus will return, but there are various points where many God-loving people disagree. And so along the way, we'll be in Mark chapter 13 this week and next week. We're looking at the first 23 verses today and the rest next week. I will give you my opinion, my belief on some key areas. And so if you have further questions, Pastor Stewart is going to be available this Wednesday night at 7 o'clock to answer all the questions you have. I'm just kidding. He won't be available. Just send him an email, stuartoe@christcommunity.com. It'd be great. He'd love them. Let me talk briefly here. Every person operates from what is known as a world view. Okay, a world view is the lens through which you view the world. All right, so think of a pair of glasses or goggles. These are my reading glasses. I don't wear them publicly because my wife says I look like Ralphie from A Christmas Story. Okay, I don't see it, but whatever. I know, so that's whatever. I like them a lot, okay? Anyway, so, Barry, listen. I'm just kidding. So, the worldview is the lens through which you view the world. We operate from a biblical worldview as Christians. We view the world, we view culture, we view life, we view marriage, we view all these things through a biblical worldview. There are people who view them through their own worldview. So, any artist you're listening to musically, any movie you're watching, any television show, all those writers write these shows from their own worldview. They understand the world in such a way, they understand marriage and sexuality and life and all kinds of things through a certain worldview, and they're going to write with their own worldview. All of us must operate out of a worldview. It's what we do. Every person operates out of this. Now, every worldview must answer three basic questions. Three basic questions, the first question being, where did we come from? Where did we come from? Three basic questions of every worldview. Where did we come from? So the idea of creation, how we got here? How were we created? Second question is, what is wrong with us? What's wrong with us? All of us in this room, no matter if you're a Christian or not, know that something's wrong with us. Just turn on the news. You can look at the news and look at across the city at the murders, and you can go, wow, what is wrong with us? What is wrong with humankind? That is known as the fall, if you're a Christian. That we understand that through the lens of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, sin entered the world, and every person has been bitten by sin. So there's a bent toward all of our hearts towards evil. We say bad things, we do bad things, we think bad things. We're all broken individuals. That's what's wrong with us. We've been bitten by sin. And number three, how are we going to fix it? How are we going to fix it? This is the idea of redemption. The Bible, God promises that he's going to fix it. He's the one who's going to fix it. That you can't fix it on your own. You can't work good enough. You can't do enough. You can't do it on your own. You can't fix yourself. I can't fix myself. God had to do it. That while mankind sinned and rebelled, God decided he was going to fix it. And the way he fixes it, he sends his son Jesus to live the life we were meant to live, to die a death that we deserve to die, that he took our place as our substitution. He stood in our place for our sin, and God poured out his anger on our sin on Jesus. Jesus died, Jesus rose to life, and now God holds out for us mercy. If we come to him, empty hands of faith. This is the worldview that we are given in the Bible. For the Christian, the Bible gives us God's answers to all of these things. We know that God created the world, that sin separated us, that Jesus saves, and we repent and believe. This is what we get to do. But the eternal reality of our future is still a curious uncertainty for many of us. What's the future hold? What does that mean? There's a Bible word called eschatology. Eschatology is a Bible word that means the study of end times. The study of the end times. All these things are wrapped up. Questions such as, what will happen at the end of the world? Will Jesus return? What will happen when Jesus returns? Is there really a heaven? Is there really a hell? Is there really a judgment where we all stand before God and give account for what we've said and done and thought? What does the Bible say heaven will be like? What's up with this whole rapture thing? Is the rapture real? Will Christians go through a tribulation or will they be taken out of it? All these questions having to do with the end times make up kind of the idea of eschatology, what we believe about these things. And if we're being honest, we all have these questions. We've all thought these questions. We wrestle with these questions late at night sometimes. And throughout history, there have been many who've tried over and over again to determine the date of the end times. They've said, I know the date's coming. They've tried to search through the Bible. They found all kinds of codes and everything, and they've tried to put together and piece together dates and times. There's been tons of books sold on end times prophecy. There's been millions and millions of dollars made off of this deal. Some of these books are things like the Deciphering End Times Prophetic Codes, Charting the End Times, the 9/11 prophecy. Some people think that September 11th, 2001 was a major prophecy fulfilled. The Left Behind series done a lot of damage to what we believe. Finally, my personal favorite, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. All right. That one didn't sell much after that year. See, people have sought to date it, look for it, clarify it, and sell it, and Jesus here gives us some clarity on it. The number one question that believers and non-believers alike have are really like, why hasn't Jesus returned yet? What is the delay? When is he going to come and gather up his church and reign on the earth? It's been almost 2,000 years. Don't you think it's time to come back now, Jesus? And the question we want to know is when? When is this going to happen? And in Mark 13, Jesus explains exactly what must happen before he returns. And at the beginning of Mark 13, Jesus' followers had this very same question that many of us have today. This section is the longest recorded answer Jesus gives to a question. The longest recorded answer given by Jesus in the Bible. Look with me at Mark chapter 13. We'll be in here this week and next week. This is what it says. Mark writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, verse 1, and he was going out of the temple. Okay, let me pause here. If you remember, we've been all day on Wednesday in the temple. Jesus has been questioned by scribes and Pharisees. He's been up and down, and he consistently like swats them and just kind of questions them and puts them back on their heels, and they're consistently frustrated because they can't trap him like they've been trying to trap him. And now Jesus leaves the temple, and he leaves it kind of shaking dust off his feet, like he's just walking away because he's already once prophesied that the temple's coming down, that there's no use in the temple anymore, that the sacrificial system is going to be passing away. He's going to put in a new covenant, and this is where we've been. So as he's leaving the temple, he's just kind of shaking the dust off, and this is what he says. One of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, look, what massive stones, what impressive buildings." Now, let me talk briefly here about the building. The temple is this beautiful building. Temple is massive. Some of these stones in the temple were like 40 feet long, 40 feet long, 18 feet deep, and 16 feet high. Massive stones. This temple was huge. Not only huge, it was glorious. It was beautiful. It had been under construction for 50 years. It was just this massive, massive structure, and this is what Jesus has to say. Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down. So the first thing Jesus says is the immediate, he's got the immediate prophecy against the destruction of the temple. Jesus points them to the reality that this temple is coming down. The temple's destruction would come in AD 70 when the Romans utterly destroyed the temple and the whole city of Jerusalem. Jesus warned them that this is going to happen. And this whole section here in Mark chapter 13, remember, it takes place on the evening of Wednesday. The next day is going to be the Last Supper, the communion day, and then he's going to be arrested. He's going to be tried. And on Friday, he will be murdered. So the last conversations he's having with these disciples, and as he's doing so, he's given them warnings, given them what to expect. The first thing he deals with is the temple's own destruction, the immediate prophecy that this will happen within their lifetime. Going on to verse 3, he says, while he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, so now he's crossed out of the city. If you've never been to Israel, it's really cool. We're going in a month. I can't wait. It's going to be amazing. But when you come out of the city, you go down the valley and you go up the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives sits across from the city of Jerusalem. It sits about 3,000 feet above the city, and you can look over the whole city of Jerusalem. It's just a beautiful look. And so they've gone across. They're sitting here, they're looking over the city, and this is what Jesus says. While he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, across from the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, so Peter, James, and John were his three closest disciples, and Andrew's here tagging along, asked him privately the same question that many of us have. Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? So they want to know, when and what are the signs? Tell us so we can be ready, so we can know. And Jesus told them, he doesn't give them a sign. He doesn't give them a time. He says, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will deceive many. The first thing Jesus tells them is not a sign, it's not a time, but don't be deceived by false teachers. First thing Jesus says is, don't be deceived by false teachers. Jesus says, many will come in his name. They'll claim to be the Messiah. They are not. They'll claim to write books about me, but they're not right. They'll claim dates and times, but they are wrong. We should be very careful so as to not be deceived, Jesus says. Jesus can be so practical and so just plain and real so often. Look at how simple this is. Watch out that no one deceives you. Watch out that no one deceives you. The idea of watching out means see to it that. See to it that no one deceives you. This theme of watch out or be on guard runs throughout this whole section and really makes up the major theme of Mark chapter 13. The idea of being on guard and watching out. How are we to know what truth is versus not truth if we're not watching out? Better yet, let me ask you this. How are we to know the difference between what truth is and not truth if we don't even know the truth? What I mean is, Jesus' purpose here is to say, don't be deceived by false teachers, indicating that we should know truth from non-truth. And there's a lot of us across the room who don't engage our Bibles, who we don't read God's Word, we don't implant it in our hearts, we don't seek to learn it or grow in it. If that's the case for us, then what does that teach us about our ability to be deceived? How easy would it be for any one of us to be deceived if we could not tell the difference in truth and non-truth? See, Jesus holds up the reality of the importance of studying God's Word, of being deeply rooted in God's Word, to stand firm on God's Word. I think about my kids here. It's important for kids to eat healthy. And so we try to own family dinners, and we try to cook good meals with protein and some vegetables and such, and try to put it before them, and we try to get them to eat it. Now, it does us no good, though, when grandparents show up with a bucket of ice cream right in the middle of dinner, right? They're like, oh, ice cream, and all they want is ice cream instead of, they're so easily distracted from what's good and right. And I kind of think this is the same for many of us, that we want to know the answers to things without the hard work of studying. We want to know the easy way out rather than having to do the work ourselves. And a lot of people try to outsource Christian ministry to like the church. Hey, I don't really know the Bible, so I'll give it to Awana and let them teach my kids how to memorize scripture. Or I'll let my kid's small group leader address those questions with them. Or, my kid wants to give his life to Jesus, so I'll take them to the pastor and let him share with them. Instead of all of us going, no, the Bible calls each one of us, each Christian should be a theologian. A theologian is the study of God. That each one of us has a relationship with God, through the Spirit of God in us, and we should dive into His Word, and we should not be lazy Christians. We should do the hard work of studying God's Word, to finding out who He is, to deeply root these things in our hearts so that we can be able to tell truth from non-truth. It's what Jesus highlights here, that every Christian should have the Bible, should know the Bible, should be in the Bible, and should be seeking to learn the things of God. You can learn so that we not be deceived by false teachers. And false teachers are alive and well. Now, let me tell you, I'm a lot more hesitant calling out false teachers, being the guy on the stage weekly, and I know that anybody can go online and watch my sermon and pick it apart and eat it up and everything. But I have no problem calling out false teachers when I find them. And I'll tell you right now, one of those false teachers is Joel Osteen, all right? Throw his books away, all right? Don't give him a penny of your money. He's a false teacher, all right? He smiles better than me, but he's a false teacher. Now, keep in mind, though, false teachers aren't the ones that are only on stages. False teachers write books that are sitting on your counters and by your bedstands. And I just want to speak gently, maybe a little more forcefully than gently, to the ladies in this room who are reading the book called Jesus Calling. That book is heretical. I want to tell you this right now because, don't throw it at me, please. But she doesn't base her things off God's Word. She goes outside of God's Word. She speaks to you like from her own relationship with God, from God speaking directly to her, claiming to be somewhat of a prophet. And she she's actually corrected the book twice already because of missed things. And so do not, like, you take that and just throw it away. Now, it's very popular. It came out in 2015. It continues to grow. And to some of us, it's very good and maybe very encouraging to you. But I'm telling you, it is heretical in a lot of areas. And you need to be careful. But that's not the other. Any devotional book that we dive into that we decide to take apart from the Bible needs to be checked, carefully vetted, and be cautious and careful in how we read those and apply them. Because we all need to be careful of what we're putting in our minds and in our hearts, being careful to be watching out to not be deceived. It's always helpful to know what you believe. Continue on, Jesus writes in verse 7, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. So here he is, practical things he said earlier, watch out. Now he says, don't be alarmed by these wars and rumors of wars. These things must take place, but it is not yet the end. So they're not a sign of the end. They got to take place. He says, for nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. Second thing Jesus says, not only does he say don't be deceived by false teachers, but he says too, don't be distraught by wars and natural disasters. Don't be distraught. These things shouldn't cause you anxiousness. They shouldn't cause you worry. They shouldn't cause you to wonder. Don't be distraught by them. Jesus says there will be fears of nations rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Wars, threats of wars, rumors of wars, these things dominate us today, don't they? You think about in history, you think about the Crusades and how awful the Crusades were. Just tragic. You think about in our own last 100 years, you have World War I, you have World War II, you have Vietnam War, you have the Iraq War. You think about the current threats and rumors of war with places like Russia and China and North Korea. For years, many have said that we're on the brink of World War III, and it doesn't seem like things are stopping. And you think about even how worse it could get with nuclear weapons and how scary and distraught we could become. But Jesus says, don't be distraught by these things. They must take place. Natural disasters scare us all. Think about, he says here, earthquakes in various places and famines. You have things like hurricanes and tsunamis. All these things are considered large-scale disasters. And Jesus says these types of things will increase over time, like birth pains. Jesus likens the end times to a woman in labor. And as her labor progresses, the pains increase in both frequency and intensity until finally the baby is born. Jesus says this is what the end times will be like. These things are happening. They've been happening. They're going to happen. And they're going to worsen. Very pretty hopeful. Not really. But Jesus says, don't be distraught by wars and natural disasters. He says, don't let these things frustrate you. He's leading us to somewhere. Number three, the third thing he tells us, don't be defeated by persecution. Don't be defeated by persecution. Verse 9, Jesus says, but you, be on your guard. Very action-oriented again, very simple. Be watch out, don't be alarmed, be on your guard. They will hand you over to local courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings because of me as a witness to them. And it is necessary that the gospel be preached to all nations. Get this. The Jesus is concerned. Jesus is focused that the gospel gets to all nations. Do you see that? Like in the middle of that thing, these persecutions that are happening are a result. They're happening because the gospel's got to get to all nations. He continues. So when they arrest you and hand you over, don't worry beforehand what you will say, but say whatever is given to you at that time. For it isn't you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. How amazing is this of Jesus to tell us these things? Now, he correlates persecution with the spread of the gospel. Persecution is a reality for every Christian. It may not be for us today in America. Now, I'll tell you this, it's not for us. We are not persecuted, church. I just want you to know that. Despite how you may feel like you're persecuted, you're not persecuted, right? If you want to say Merry Christmas, you can still say Merry Christmas. It's okay. Like, we're free to do that. We can worship here today freely. We can go share the gospel. We can go evangelize today. And there are tons of nations right now you can't evangelize as a Christian. You can't even worship publicly as a Christian. There are Christians right now who are in jail cells close to death because of real persecution. My greatest fear is that the church in America, the future church in America, who is under persecution, is going to look back at this weak church with all the freedoms we have and say, why didn't they live for Christ more? Why didn't they take their faith seriously? This is one of my greatest concerns, is that the future church is going to look back at all the freedoms we had as Christians and to see how stinking distracted we are with just the joys of America. Look what I get to do. My freedom. We live and never share the gospel. We live and never see someone come to faith in Christ. We all the while saying, I can't wait to go to heaven. But there are Christians right now who are dying because their faith is real, because they're sharing the gospel faithfully. Church history tells us of how all the apostles, with the exception of John, died as martyrs. There's a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs that details stories of faithful believers who died for Christ. That was written in the 1500s. Since the resurrection of Christ, some estimate as many as 70 million Christians have been killed for the cause of Christ in the world. One website notes that 45 million of these 70 million have been in the 20th century alone. Across the world, Christians are fiercely persecuted in China, in Russia, in North Korea, and in places like that all across the globe. In Iraq, in Iran, in highly dominated Muslim cultures, when they come to Christ, they have to flee or they will be killed. They will be flogged and they will be destroyed. And if you're a Jesus follower, you will be hated by every nation, and not just every nation. But the Bible teaches, Jesus teaches here, that there's coming a time where even family will turn against family. Look what he says in verse 12. He says, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of my name, Jesus says. Because of the name of Jesus. There's a mark on you. You look at the culture right now, where we're going in America, we're marked, right? Biblical Christianity has been marginalized. For a while we had the upper hand, now we're on the defense. And we can all see where this is headed. The Bible says the reason it heads that way is so the church would be faithful. Because when the church goes in persecution, the gospel spreads. I don't understand it. But when we are persecuted, the gospel goes farther. Just how it works. He says, but the one who endures to the end will be say that we shouldn't be defeated by persecution. We shouldn't be tempted to deny the name of Jesus. We can't deny Jesus in persecution. We got to be faithful to the end, Jesus says. We got to be the ones who steadfastly move forward. This is serious. Vance Havner once said, "Faith that fizzles before the finish was faulty from the first." Faith that fizzles before the finish was faulty from the first. How are we to live like this if we have no love for Christ in our hearts? How can we desire heaven without Jesus today? How can we want to be there if we have no heart for him today? I have this fear of landing in heaven and seeing all these people rush up to someone else who led them to Christ and me standing there alone, having no one rushing up to me because I led them to Christ. I want to be faithful in taking other people with me to heaven. If this hope that I have in my heart is real, shouldn't it be coming out? Like when I was 16, I got a new car. I got a first car. And I was really excited about my first car, even if it was a 1990 Ford Festiva. I don't care. It was nice. It's like mine. And I got to show it off because I was excited about my first car. Same goes for birthdays and new things, and we like new things. But I wonder how excited we are about Jesus, sharing Jesus with others, the hope of the world. Jesus turns the attention toward what is known as the tribulation. Now, tribulation is this idea of a cause of great trouble or suffering. There is a season of great trouble or suffering that will come before Jesus returns. This is noted in the Bible and will be far greater and far worse than we could ever expect. It will be serious, and Jesus tells us about it in verse 14. He continues writing, "When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be," let me pause here for a second just to give you, I'm not going to go deep here, but the abomination of desolation, this is found in some of the most prophetic words of Scripture in the book of Daniel, in the Old Testament book of Daniel, Daniel chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, those chapters are some of the most difficult to understand and figure out what's going on. Okay? They prophesy the end of time. Jesus here highlights this word out of Daniel 9:27, 11:31, 12:11. It refers to a terrible situation where someone would wickedly defile the Jerusalem temple. Someone would stand in the Jerusalem temple and do something so detestable that it would cause the temple to be abandoned by the people of God and provoke desolation. This is what it's referring to. Now, this had sort of happened 150 years before Jesus, with a guy named King Antiochus IV, who conquered Jerusalem. However, it did not completely fulfill Daniel's prophecy because Jesus said another one was coming. Some people thought this happened later in AD 40 when Emperor Caligula, thinking he was a god, almost succeeded in having an image of himself installed in the temple. And others think it might have been fulfilled when the Jews themselves did some things in the temple. But what we think happened, what many believe, is that Jesus is speaking to a prophecy that has not yet been fulfilled and will only be fulfilled at the end of time, and speaks specifically about the ultimate Antichrist who will also fulfill Daniel's prophecies. The ultimate Antichrist who seeks to usurp God and the destruction of Jerusalem. This guy is who I think Jesus is pointing to. Now, what's unique here is that Mark writes under the inspiration to the Christians in Rome, and he uses a little bit of editorial freedom here, and parentheses writes, "Let the reader understand." A lot of people want to know, why did Mark highlight this? What is Mark pointing to? We don't really know, but we know that Mark is probably elevating the reality of these things being spoken here of Jesus' time and have become fulfilled, some of these fulfilled, maybe the temple side of things or maybe these major moments in the time of the Christians. But also speaking to us of the importance of being ready and being watchful. And so Mark is showing his freedom here, not certain why, but he continues in verse 15. Then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. Let's go to verse 15. A man on the housetop must not come down or go in to get anything out of his house. And a man in the field must not go back to get his coat. So this tribulation is going to be very severe. Woe to pregnant women and nursing mothers in those days. Pray it won't happen in the winter. For those will be days of tribulation. So it'll be so terrible and so serious. You're not going to have time to stop and go back and get things. And you just can't be slow. Basically, the pregnant woman's going to have to pick up her pace is what he's saying. The kind that hasn't been from the beginning. That's really what he said. I'm just telling you. The kind that hasn't been from the beginning of creation until now and never will be again. If the Lord had not cut those days short, no one would be saved. But he cut those days short for the sake of the elect whom he chose. Then if anyone tells you, see, here is the Messiah, see there, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will arise and will perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. And you must watch. There it is again. Must watch. I have told you everything in advance. Jesus is telling his disciples what to expect in the days ahead when he dies, when he'll be persecuted, when he'll be resurrected, and then he'll go to heaven. He's warning them, but he's also telling us that these things are serious. And so the main point of all this is, yes, don't be deceived and don't be, alarmed, or don't be distracted. Don't be these things. He says that we must, that we should be watchful and faithful as we wait on Jesus' return. Church, this is what we're called to do, to be watchful and to be faithful as we wait on his return. When Jesus talks about the future, his words are meant to change the way we live in the present. They're meant to change your life today. These things will happen. Don't worry about the times. Don't worry about the signs. Don't let those things bother you. Worry about being faithful where you're at. And then we ask ourselves, what should we be faithful to? Well, Dr. Danny Akin says, perseverance is the proof that our profession is real. We should be faithful, namely, to Jesus Christ. That we're going to persevere through the ups and downs. It's not about being anxious for what's to come, but being faithful where we are. And we're to be faithful to the mission of God. I just love that Jesus says it's necessary that the gospel be preached to all nations. If you want to know why we are all about living on mission, if you want to know why I talk about it so much, or why I care about sending mission teams to the nations, or planting churches and missionaries all across the globe, it's because we really believe that the Bible is a missionary book, that God is a missionary God, that he has deeply pursued your heart, and there's some of you across this room that's stubborn, that's sitting in your own sin, and God is devoutly pursuing you right now. He's pursuing you. You feel him tugging on your heart, you don't like it. You feel conviction in your heart for sin, you don't like it. But God is a missionary God. This is why I preach about it. I push you to it because God desires for us to live on mission. And Jesus doesn't certainly say, this is when I will return. He doesn't say those things, but he gives us some indicators. These things must happen. David Garland notes the following. Elijah must come first. He has already come. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be raised. He has. The temple will be destroyed. It has. The disciples will face persecution. They have. The gospel must be preached to all nations. It is being preached. After these things, the seed grows into the full ear, and it is only a matter of time before the reaper comes to harvest. How long will this be? We cannot know, church. But what we can do is live faithfully for Jesus according to his word and live for Jesus on mission. Must be faithful every day and every season and every way because we should not fear wars. We shouldn't fear natural disasters. We shouldn't fear persecution. We shouldn't fear the way people view us or think about us. We shouldn't fear these things because we have the hope of Christ in us. We have eternity that awaits us. What happens on earth can't touch us. We may die here but awake in heaven. So what? One of my mentors, Dr. Russell Moore, writes this. There is a final time of intense trouble, but that's just an intensification of what's already going on. It's not something new. It's not something different. So we need to be sure that we're not teaching people, if you encounter tribulation, that must be a sign that God is not with you. No, it means you stand strong and you stand firm and you confess Jesus, even to the point of having your head chopped off, because Jesus can put heads back on. Right? Read Hebrews. Hebrews talks about the first century church going through persecution. They were beaten, flogged, mocked. It says that some were even sawn in two. But right now, they're singing songs around a throne to a king that purchased them. And there are millions, 70 million Christians been slaughtered because of the name of Jesus, who stand at the throne of Christ singing victory. And we in this generation have the hope of the gospel for a lost and hurting world. And Satan would like nothing more than to distract you with books and people and videos rather than turning you loose on mission. Seeing your neighbor as someone who needs the hope that you have. Seeing your coworker, seeing your family member for who they are. Someone in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here today and you don't know this hope. Maybe you're here today and you're listening to me and you're going, how can you talk like that? It's my life. There's no fear in death. As the song says, till he returns or calls us home, here the power of Christ will stand. No fear in death. Just only the hope of Christ to come in a new heaven and a new earth. Will you bow your heads with me this morning?